In your notes, if you would turn to page 2 and 3, page 1 really was a kind of an earlier version of what I did in the first lecture, so you don't need to worry about that. It's really page 2 and 3 that I'm wanting us to think about. And I want to begin on what I hope is reasonably familiar ground, and that is the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. It's sometimes said that the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary in church history, and I suppose some claim to be that. I'm not sure if he would uphold that. He had other definitions of himself, but certainly he was a missionary. He was an evangelist and a church planter. And he was called and commissioned by God to be, as he called it, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations outside the realm of the Jewish people. And the thing about Paul was that he was annoyingly successful. Of course, I mean, he had great problems as well. He faced, as he says in Corinthians, enormous struggles, persecutions, shipwrecks, beatings, troubles on the roads, opposition from outside the church, and subversion even from within the church, quarrelings in his mission churches and so on. So he had a great deal of problems, but he was successful in the sense that as a result of the missionary work of Paul and his various colleagues, initially Silas and Barnabas and so on, many people who were not Jewish began to become part of, quote, the church. That is, they were assured by Paul that they now belonged to the covenant people of God. Initially, of course, they weren't called Christians. Paul didn't go out to convert people to become Christians. He went to call people to faith in the living God and to acceptance of Jesus of Nazareth as God's Messiah and as their Savior. In fact, the word Christian occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple occurs about 247 times. So it just shows you where the balance of their emphasis was. It was calling people to be disciples of Jesus. Anyway, these people came. But that raised theological questions for the community of Jewish believers in Jesus. Now, I'm not here talking about Jews who had rejected Jesus. Paul had quite a bit of trouble with them, of course. As we know, some of them persecuted him and all of that kind of thing. But we're talking here about people who, like Paul, were Jews, who were faithful Jews, seeking to live according to God's righteousness and within God's covenant, and who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, put their faith in Jesus to become followers of Jesus, and therefore in that sense to see in Jesus the fulfillment of their covenant faith. And suddenly they're confronted with these people from all over the Gentile parts of the world, especially Asia Minor, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, all what we now call modern Turkey, and up in Antioch, and then of course westwards into Greece, Corinth and Macedonia. All, as it were, being told or being claimed to be part of the covenant people of God without becoming Jewish, without being circumcised and submitting to what they regarded as the right requirements of the law, keeping the Sabbath, observing the clean and unclean food distinction, and so on. And they had problems with this. And they said, how can this be? How can you allow people who are not Jews, like us, ethnically, to claim to be part of the covenant people of God when they are not doing what we normally expect such people to do if they want to join the covenant people of God, which is to proselytize, that is, to go through the rituals of Jewish assimilation. Because the Jews, of course, were perfectly willing to accept Gentiles into the community of Jewish faith, provided the Gentiles were circumcised and stayed clean and unclean distinctions, observed the Sabbath, became Torah observant, and so on. That was They actually called them proselytes, people who had been brought over into the Jewish religion. Paul wasn't talking about proselytes, he was talking about people who had come to faith in Jesus. Now, so the Jewish believers had problems with that, and they said, what about Moses? What about the law? And Paul effectively, not exactly sidesteps that, but he takes them a step further back. And he says, forget Moses, what about Abraham? In other words, take your theology back to the beginning, not just to the law of Moses, but to God's promise with Abraham. And that's what he's saying in Galatians. In Galatians, he is writing to a very young church, which was thoroughly Gentile. The Galatians were a pretty rough tribal group in what we would now call southern Turkey. They were probably ethnically linked to the Galli, the Gauls, and the Celti, the Celtic. In other words, they were probably an offshoot of the Celtic migrations that spread westwards across Europe from the steppes and ended up, most of them ended up in Gaul and Britain, the Celts, like me, and others, and sort of eventually the British and Scots and the Irish and the Welsh, though the Angles and Saxon pushed them further out as well. And some of them headed south and ended up in Turkey. So here's this group of pretty wild tribal people, and Paul has been preaching the gospel among them, and some of them come to faith in Jesus, and Paul tells them, you know, you now belong to the people of God, and he teaches them the scriptures. But some people have come apparently into this group of Galatian believers, and were telling them, no, Jesus isn't enough. You've also got to be circumcised and keep the law and all of that. And that drives Paul mad, because they are effectively trying to turn these Galati into Jews. They are Judaizers, making people into Jews. So what Paul writes to them then, in the letter to the Galatians, is in considerable anger to tell them, you know, you don't realize what you're doing. In Christ you have freedom, in Christ you have come to belong to that people. Anything beyond that is effectively stepping back in salvation history. And so listen, this is what he says now in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 following. Paul says, consider Abraham. It's always a good thing to do, in my opinion. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Paul quoting, of course, from Genesis chapter 15, when God made that promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed him, to great surprise and to somewhat of his amusement, because he had to laugh about it later, because he's going to have a child, and he was nearly 100 years old. So understand then that those who believe, and of course in this context we have to understand those who believe in Jesus, because that's what he's been talking about earlier on, those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the nations. You know, of course, that Gentiles and nations is the same word. In Greek it's just ta ethne, the nations, sometimes translated nations and sometimes translated Gentiles, which is a bit confusing. Basically means the nations who are not Jews, i.e. Gentiles, but then it also gets translated nations, as in this text. Because in verse 8 it says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the nations by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. The Gentiles and nations in that verse are both the same word in Greek. So it's quite important to see that connection. So those who have faith, says Paul, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And just stepping on down then to verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the nations, the Gentile nations, through the Messiah Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And then he goes into a digression about the law and what it was given for and where it stands in relation to the promise and so on. And he comes at the end of the chapter now, going on down to verse 26. So he says, then you Galatians, are all sons of God through faith in the Messiah Jesus. For all of you were baptized into the Messiah, have clothed yourself with the Messiah. By the way, I'm putting Messiah there because we read Christ, of course, in our English Bibles. But we tend to think of Christ as a surname rather than as a title, which it actually was, you know, Jesus Christ, like Chris Wright. But we think of Joseph and Mary as Mr. and Mrs. Christ, you know, and Jesus was their son, so he's Jesus Christ. But of course, I'm sure you're aware that Ho Christos, the Christ, especially when Paul puts it first, Christ Jesus, he means the Messiah, i.e. Jesus. So that's why I'm emphasizing it. So therefore, if you've been baptized into the Messiah, you've clothed yourself with the Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in the Messiah Jesus. If you belong to Christ, that is, if you belong to the Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in Christ, you're an Abraham, says Paul. You don't need anything else. Once you're in Christ, then you have that covenant identity. You belong to the people of Abraham. So what Paul is arguing here, and he does the same thing, of course, in Romans 4, in even more detail. He calls Abraham the father of many nations there, and emphasizes it very strongly that Abraham is the father of our faith and the father of our belonging to the covenant people. What Paul is saying is that the fact that Gentiles are coming into the church is not a contradiction of the scriptures. It's not against the Bible. It's not unscriptural, as the Jewish believers were inclined to think. Far from it, says Paul, on the contrary, it is precisely the fulfillment of the scriptures. It's what God always intended to happen. So the ingathering of the Gentiles into the community of God's people is nothing less than a fulfillment of the scriptural promise to Abraham. And what we can then say about the law, and we'll come to that possibly tomorrow, needs to be seen within that primary reality. The primary reality is the covenant of grace, the promise to Abraham, which was for all nations. And once you've got that all nations perspective in view, then of course it makes sense to bring in the Galatians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Irish and whoever else, because that's the way it was meant to go from the very beginning. So that's a kind of New Testament beginning or introduction to what we're thinking of now, which is this covenant with Abraham, which I want us now to look at. And so you might want to turn back to the Genesis reference that Paul was making there, which is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. If you have that open, by the way, it will be very useful to have Bibles with you as we go through these sessions, because there'll be quite a lot of Bible text in what we're doing. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, I think, is a very familiar passage, at least I hope it is to us. But let me just read it here first of all. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, as of course he was called at that time, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And be a blessing," or you will be a blessing, but I think it's actually imperative, be a blessing. "And I will bless those who bless you," that's plural, "and whoever curses you, I will curse." That's singular, incidentally, which just shows the balance. The blessing is plural, the curse is more individual. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him. It begins with God telling Abraham to leave. It ends with Abraham obeying. And in between is this great promise that God makes. A mixture of command and promise. Well, it's worth thinking about this in a number of contexts before we move over on page 3 to think of some of the missiological implications. First of all, we need to notice the canonical context. That is, where it comes in the Bible. Genesis 12 comes after Genesis 1 to 11. I need to know these things, okay? You're not going to get a PhD for nothing in this world. And so Genesis 12 comes after Genesis 11. And that is very, very important, because in Genesis 1 to 11, we have the whole story, first of all, of creation, as you know, Genesis 1 and 2. And then you have the story of human rebellion, which is, as we will see tomorrow, total in its involvement of the human person and of human society and of the creation. So there's something very radical that happens in Genesis 3 in terms of human relationship with God. And that human sin then escalates through the following stories of chapters 4 and 5, and then the story of the flood, and then in chapter 10 you get the division of the nations, every nation and tribe according to their languages. Nation, tribe, and language comes there in Genesis 10. And then in chapter 11, you get the attempt in the story of the Tower of Babel that humanity makes to create a sort of unified solidarity up against God, as it were, to try to storm the gates of heaven, to build this tower right up to heaven. It's one of these tantalizingly brief little Old Testament stories, which is so simple at one level, the child story, and yet contains so much profound theological meaning at another. But the result of that, of course, is that at the end of that story in Genesis 11, humanity now exists in a state of both individual sin and rebellion against God, as illustrated in the stories of Adam and Eve and Cain and even Noah and so on, but also in a state of international fracture. The nations are scattered and divided. There is confusion among the nations. And whereas God obviously intended them to scatter across the face of the earth in order to fill it, that was happening after the flood, that scattering is now happening in a context of curse and confusion and judgment. So by Genesis 11, you have, in a sense, this double human reality of personal, individual sin and rebellion against God, and community or international fracture, division, strife, confusion. And if we were reading this story for the first time, we might be thinking to ourselves, where on earth can this story go? It's just getting worse and worse. God seems to have tried everything. He's had his flood, whatnot. What can God do next? And what God does next is almost unbelievable when you come to chapter 12. God sees Abram and Sarah in their 70s or 80s. Well, 75, I think Abram was, and God called him. And he says, they'll do. You know, that's who I'm going to use to bring radical change to this world. That's who I'm going to use to bless all the nations of the earth and ultimately bring redemption to the whole of creation. And you can almost hear the angels of heaven going, risky plan, you know. But he did. Eventually, of course, God brings that to conclusion in Revelation 21-22, when we get there a long time after this. So we need to see that call of Abraham then in Genesis 12 as God's response to the problem posed by Genesis 1-11. There is a sense in which you could argue that the whole of the Bible from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22 is God's answer to the question posed by Genesis 1-11. That's the way I used to sometimes tell my students to think of the whole Bible. And just like in most examinations, the question can be fairly short, but the answer is expected to be a bit longer than the question. So it is in the Bible. The question is posed by Genesis 11. The answer is going to take the whole of the rest of the Bible to tell us. So that's the canonical context. There's also just the historical context, which is worth just mentioning, of course, because this covenant with Abraham is what really programs the following narrative for quite a long way. Because when God spoke to Abraham, those words in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, he makes three what you might call proximate promises. The nearer promises are, one, that you're going to have posterity, there will be a people, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Secondly, that there will be blessing, I'm going to bless you, and I will bless your people, and you will be blessed, and whoever blesses you, and so on. So there's peoplehood, there's blessing, and of course there's land. Go to the land that I will show you, and that land promise becomes more explicit later in the book of Genesis, particularly in chapter 17. Although it's kind of implicit here, because he is to go out of his own land to a land that God shows him. And in a sense, those three things of people, covenant blessing, and land set the table of contents for the next few books of the Bible, certainly right through until eventually the stories of David. Initially, of course, Joshua, but it's not until David that you get full possession of the land. So initially you get the people come along. That's a big problem. How can you become a people when you haven't even had a son? And how can you become a people if God tells you to sacrifice the one son he's given you, at least the son of the promise? And then if that son survives, which he does, Isaac, and he has, you know, 12 tribes after him, Jacob and so on, how can they continue as a people if there's a famine going to wipe them out? Ah, God's got that sorted. He sent Joseph down to Egypt. Yeah. So the whole book of Genesis is like a suspense story on the first part of the promise. How can this man become a people, a great nation? But bit by bit by bit, by the time you get to the end of Genesis, there's a family of 70 people in Egypt. And when you open the first chapter of Exodus, that 70 people have become a great nation. The language of great nation has now been accomplished in that promise. Okay, but where is this great nation? How are they going to get blessed when they're stuck in slavery? And so the next piece of the story has to be how God gets them out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, makes a covenant with them, says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so the whole relational aspect now dominates Exodus and then the sacrificial system of Leviticus and so on. But then they're still thinking, hang on, these people are not in Egypt anymore, but they're not in the land yet. They're still stuck in limbo here in the wilderness. Okay, God's got that sorted. And we come to Deuteronomy, and God is saying, you're going to go into that land, and when you move into that land, then this is how you're to live. But the book of Deuteronomy ends, and they're still not in the land. Okay, God's got that sorted too, because after Moses comes Joshua. And Joshua gets them into the land in the book of Joshua. But then the judges, how are they going to survive in the land? They're wiping each other out and being wiped out by enemies. Oh, well, God's got that sorted out. He's going to send first Saul and then David, and eventually they accomplish that, those promises. So there is a sense in which people, covenant, and land govern the story of the Old Testament from that promise to Abraham right through until David and Solomon. But it wasn't the bottom line, was it? It wasn't the all that God said. Because the ultimate intention beyond that was, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, or will find blessing, or will bless themselves. It comes in different forms of the verb in Genesis. Now, you just notice there in the notes at the very bottom of that page that that universal goal of the promise of Abraham occurs in the book of Genesis 5 times, actually 6 if you count ones that aren't too direct, but at least 5 times quite explicitly, that through you, or your descendants, all nations. Sometimes it's all families on the earth, sometimes all nations on the earth. It varies in wording, but it has that universality. So something which is emphasized that many times in one book is clearly important. So the, you see that last line of Genesis 12, verse 3. Again, we mustn't think of it as a kind of just a nice afterthought at the end of God's little speech. It's not as if God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, you know, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be such a great nation. We're going to have a great time together. I'm going to be your God and you'll all be my people. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to bless a few other people too. Isn't that nice? You know, it's not like that. This is a quite explicit climax of the covenant. Through you, all nations. That's the ultimate agenda. There's a universal goal here which is so important, and it's emphasized again and again. It's repeated several times to Abraham, then it's repeated to Isaac, and then it's repeated again to Jacob towards the end of the book. So that's the covenant with Abraham in terms of its canonical and historical Old Testament context. But what we now need to look at and think about for a few minutes is the missiological implications of all of this. What is this telling us in terms of our theology of mission? Which will eventually lead up to the Great Commission that we're thinking of as a doctrine through this course. Well, first of all, and you'd not be surprised to hear this, we need to see its universal purpose. The election of Abraham, very clearly in this text, has a universal end in view. I can't stress this enough, really. Old Testament Israel were brought into existence and lived as a people only because of God's ultimate intention for the rest of humanity. Whatever we want to say or think about Israel, and I'm talking Israel of Old Testament Israel, although I know the modern Israeli state raises all sorts of other issues and questions, which we might touch on somewhere later in the week, but I don't want to get sidetracked into that at the moment. But Israel, in biblical terms, existed because of God's vision for humanity, not the other way around. The nations don't exist to serve Israel. Israel exists in order to serve God's purpose to bring blessing to the nation. Universal from the beginning in the Old Testament. One scholar has put it like this, that all God's dealings with Israel were nothing but his unfinished business with the rest of the nations. By which he meant, when you're reading the Old Testament up to Genesis 11, Israel isn't even there at all. It doesn't come until you get to post-Abraham. It's simply God and people, God and nations, clans, languages, and they're listed. All the sons of Noah, so it's just God and the nations. God's involvement with humanity on the earth. And then comes God's decision to use Abraham and Israel. So in a sense, we're still in the narrative of God and the nations. But in that broader narrative of God and the nations, God is now working through this one, through Israel, through the people of Abraham. And that is never lost. It's always there, as it were, in the peripheral vision. Until eventually, of course, when you come through to the New Testament, it ceases to be simply a peripheral vision and becomes the whole main picture of God's engagement with the missions, in the mission of the church in Acts, and then eventually, of course, to the great vision at the end of Revelation, where Genesis 10 language comes again. Genesis 10 was talking about peoples, languages, and tribes. And in Genesis 21, 22, well, actually earlier than that, in Genesis 7, we read about a great multitude from every tribe and nation and language and tongue gathered before the throne of God to praise Abraham. So the end of the Bible, as it were, matches up to the beginning of the Bible. And everything in between is God moving you from A to B, from the nations under judgment, from the nations scattered and divided, to the nations under blessing, redeemed, worshipping God. And God will turn to Abraham and say, I fulfilled my promise, I kept my promise, as I said, all nations, and all nations it is. So that universality of the intention is very important to see. That mission to the nations, the missionary thrust of our faith, let's put it like that, by which I mean our Christian faith, of course, but our Christian faith derived from the scriptures, the missionary thrust of our faith is not some sort of New Testament addition. It's not something which, as I said earlier this afternoon, was simply thought up by Jesus at the end of his life to sort of give the disciples something to do. Nor is it a kind of, what's the word, ex post facto or something like that, a sort of rationalization. That, you know, Paul had to think, well, goodness me, we've got all these Gentiles coming to the church, we better think of some way of including them. And so he sort of now dreams up a theology of mission in order to rationalize what was happening on the ground. Now, you will, I don't know how widely you read during this week or at any other time, you will sometimes read books of theology or books on mission from not particularly evangelical sources, that will want to try to convince you that basically the Old Testament was largely a very nationalistic, narrow-minded kind of book, but in their better moments they had more universal vision, and that universal hints that you get eventually bore fruit in the New Testament, and it's in the New Testament that Christians came along with the idea of mission and said, hey guys, we better go somewhere else than Palestine and take the gospel to the nations. That really is quite a distortion, it seems to me, both historically and theologically. Theologically, biblically, the roots of mission go right back to the loins of Abraham, you might say, to the promise that God made to Abraham even before Isaac was born. Through you, all nations will be blessed. In that sense, God's mission begins right there. Now that's one reason why we can put a lot of Bible verses into that. We will look at some of these verses later in the course, so I don't need to really to emphasize them now, but you will see there that there are a number of Psalms, we'll certainly be looking at them, which speak about all nations coming to worship God, all the ends of the earth will bow down to him. Jeremiah 4 verses 1 and 2 says that if Israel would repent and come back to God, then all nations would be blessed through him. So the Abrahamic language occurs or recurs through the Old Testament in ways that we will notice as we go on later in the course. And there's another point which is just worth noticing there at the end of your notes, end of paragraph 1 on page 3, that in later Jewish thought, even before the New Testament, that is in rabbinical writings, which I've never really studied, so you know, I have to myself do very much sort of secondary reading on this, but my understanding is that in later Jewish thought, Abraham, Israel were sometimes described as the new Adam. Now, we know, of course, that the Apostle Paul had his theology of the last Adam, that Jesus was God's answer to the first Adam, who disobeyed and failed in sin. And Jesus is the last Adam. He's not actually called the second Adam, he's the last Adam. That is, he is the eschatological humanity. Humanity in Christ is the redeemed Adam. Adam who is obedient, faithful unto death. Through his righteousness, we can all be made righteous in him. That was an idea of Paul, but it wasn't, in a sense, totally original to him. There was evidence that already people in Israel believed that where Adam sinned and fell, Abraham was, as it were, God's recreation of the human race. Abraham was the beginning of a new humanity, not just the beginning of the people of Israel. So that tradition is already there, the universality of that point. Let me move on to one or two other points then. Secondly, the balancing point of this universal purpose of God is that it is going to be accomplished through a unique particularity. That universal goal of bringing blessing to all the nations would be achieved through a particular historical means. Through you, all nations will be blessed. And we must keep those two together. Now, don't ask me to explain why, because I get asked, you know, why did God choose the Jews? And that's been crystallized in little poems, you know, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And people say, why? Why did God choose the Jews and not somebody else? I used to get asked that in India. Why the Jews? Why not India or Chinese or the Irish or anybody? And the answer is, when you ask why did God choose it, what was so special about the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, that God chose them? The answer is absolutely nothing at all. It was not because they were greater or more numerous or more righteous than any of the other nations. God tells that explicitly in Deuteronomy. Don't think that, says God, that there was something unique or special about you that made me choose you. But God, having made this choice, having decided to operate within history, through a particular people, for a particular purpose. That was God's prerogative, God's choice, the way in which God chose to bring about redemption to humanity. And he did it through that particular means. And so the uniqueness of Israel, Old Testament Israel, as God's people, is an important correlative. That is, it's linked to the uniqueness of Yahweh himself, that he is the one and only God who has chosen this people to serve his purpose for all the rest of the peoples. That is their uniqueness linked to his uniqueness. Now that uniqueness of Israel is also expressed in a number of texts. We're going to look at some of them tomorrow and others. One is Deuteronomy 4 verse 32. We'll spend a bit of time in that tomorrow, but it's where God says that God has done this for no other nation. What other nation is there that God has revealed himself to, as he revealed himself to you at Sinai? What other nation has experienced God's redemption the way you have at the Exodus? You only have I known, says God, through Amos, Amos 3 verse 2. Psalm 147 verse 19, God says that he has given his laws to Jacob and his statutes to Israel. He has done this for no other nation, it says, quite explicitly. There is a uniqueness about Israel which is linked to their election, that God has chosen them for this purpose. It's very important to hold those two things together. The inclusive, universal goal of God's commitment to bless all the nations, and the exclusive, particular, unique means that he chose to do it. The reason why I'm emphasizing both is that they are both important to our theology of mission. And it's easy to go to one or the other extreme and forget to hold them together in tension. For example, there are those who would want to so stress the universal of God's desire to bless all that they end up being universalists, in the sense of saying, well, you know, God loves everybody, God will save everybody, there's ultimately no difference, the love of God in that sense will triumph and everybody will get saved. And also they would want to say, there is nothing particularly unique or special about Christians or Christian people, because God can be operating, you know, among people of other faiths. They have their own sacraments, their own way to God, and so you end up with a kind of multi-faith pluralism. And in some Christian circles, that can then be justified on the universalist assumption of God. If there only is one living God, he loves everybody, doesn't matter what religion you are, everybody will sort of find their way to salvation by some means in the end. That's to take the universal thrust of this verse and sever it from the particularity of the means that God chose to accomplish it, which of course we know is Old Testament Israel, which then becomes embodied in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And so that just as in the Old Testament, Moses could say that Yahweh is God in heaven above and the earth beneath, there is no other God, no other name. So Peter, a Jew, speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, can take exactly that kind of language and apply it to Jesus and say, in the context of a Jewish court convened to ascertain a healing which they had accomplished in the name of the risen Jesus, and they couldn't deny it. It's as if Peter saying, you've seen a man healed, well, we've seen a man raised, and we can't deny it either. And then he goes on to say, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if he'd been talking about Yahweh in Old Testament terms, nobody would have disagreed with him. Of course, he actually was, but he was really talking about Jesus. What he meant was the name of Jesus. It's that name which is now occupying the position, the uniqueness, the transcendence, the saving power of Yahweh in the Old Testament. That verse, Isaiah 4:12, could have been said by Isaiah. When Isaiah would have said, there is no other name given under men, under heaven among men by which we must be saved than the name of Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Could have said that, and every Jew in the Sanhedrin would have agreed with him. But because he was talking about Jesus of Nazareth, that uniqueness, that particularity of the Old Testament faith is now applied to Jesus, and therefore it is through the name of Jesus that this happens. But the problem is that people can become so, as it were, focused on that uniqueness, that exclusiveness, that particularity, and they say, well, it's only through Jesus, it's only through the church, it's only us who are the elect, it's only this and that, and they can become so narrow in their understanding of the work of God that they, as it were, allow no place for the sovereignty of God's grace and the breadth of God's love and of God at work among all the nations, and it can become quite cliquish, sometimes quite racist, a narrowed view of you know, us and we and our people and those who think like me. And it ends up being such a narrow particularity that it loses touch with the universality of God's mission and grace. So that's something of the reason why it is so important to hold these positions together. And if I could put it like this, what it means is that the electing work of God in Abraham's case is an instrumental election with a missional goal. That's to say, he gets chosen not so that he and his people are the only ones who get saved, but that through him others may be saved. That's quite a different way of looking at the whole doctrine of election than merely starting out, as it were, from the point of view of the whole argument over predestination and all of that, which is not an unimportant issue. I'm not wanting to say that. But when we start from where the language of election is first used, which is in the Old Testament, and particularly with Abraham, it is instrumental. It is the choice of one for the sake of many, not the choice of some for the exclusion of everybody else, which is sadly the way it's sometimes portrayed. And the final point then that I make on this, we'll allow a little bit of time for questions if you want, just before we close off, to just stay together as a group. The final point is that this means then that the mission of God is inextricably committed to a people, a community, through you and your descendants. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, again, I can't speak for God on this. And if you say, why did God do this? I don't know. But think of it. You know, God, presumably, being God, could have had any number of ways of making a new creation and populating it with human beings. Could have chosen just to sort of whisk off individuals who he chose to save. Oh, you know, have her. Oh, yeah, he's okay, we'll have him. Oh, they've just repented, have him, you know. And just pluck people, as it were, individually out of the human race and save them and get them to heaven when they die. Tragedy is that actually some evangelical doctrines of evangelism are a bit like that. That it's just a matter of sort of God populating heaven with an aggregate of saved individuals. Whereas what we get from here is that from the very beginning, God has been in the business of creating a community of people who are not just the population of heaven when they die, but within history, within creation, are a people of mission, a people through whom God is going to bless the nations. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. Be a blessing. In fact, you could say that the skeleton structure of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, is like this. Get up and go. Right, that's the first command that's given. Get up and go and leave your... Right? Be a blessing, because the second imperative is that one that comes. So go, be a blessing, and then the last line is a statement. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the other lines are kind of in-betweens, defining what it means to go, you'll have to leave your parents, what it means then you'll be a great nation, be a blessing, blah, 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 and through you all the nations will be blessed. Here is, as it were, a missional mandate for a community that was going to come from Abraham. They would be a people committed to mission. And what that means, therefore, is my last line on the page, is ecclesiology needs to be founded in missiology. Our doctrine of the church needs to be a doctrine of mission, and our doctrine of mission needs to include our doctrine of the church. We need to see the two together, because the one exists for the sake of the other. Oh, thank you, Chris. Glad to hear that. In fact, someone has said, and I wish I could trace it down, but I keep saying it anyway, so it's getting attributed to me, which isn't very fair, but I read it somewhere. That is, it's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, as that God has the church for his mission in the world. Mm-hmm. Did you get that? It's not so much that God has a mission for the church in the world. That's to say, God made the church and now he has to give it a mission, has to give the church a purpose. Rather, God has the church for his mission in the world. God is about a mission. His mission is to bring blessing to the nations, ultimately bring the whole of creation into redemption through the shed blood of Christ and the cross. God's mission is very clearly there in the scripture. And in accomplishing that mission, God is doing it through the church, the people of God, from Abraham right on through. So that's why we exist. That's the ecclesiological or the missional basis of the church. The primary agent of mission is the people of God. That's probably all I need to say this evening, because a number of these points are going to get repeated and emphasized. We will look more closely at some of the Genesis passages tomorrow, and then we'll be digging into particular scriptures in the course of the day. But as an overview, I'm hoping that gives us something to chew on. Any quick questions for clarification, or just anything before we wind up for the day. Yes?
Just a question of interest. You said that in the later Jewish thought, Abraham was seen as the new Adam by some of the Jewish scholars.
Yes.
How do they explain his failure and his sin?
I'm sorry, how can I?
How do they then explain his sins?
Oh, right. I don't think, yeah. The question was, if later Jewish thought saw Abraham as a new Adam, how did they explain the sins? They weren't thinking of him as a sinless new Adam in the way that, of course, the New Testament portrays Jesus Christ. What I think they were saying was that Abraham is God's fresh start for humanity. God is going to redeem humanity, but he's going to do it through Israel. And so in that sense, Abraham is the new Adam, the one who will be the fountainhead of the new humanity of many nations. And there were Jewish writers, including some of the Psalms, but even later writers, that saw the whole reason for the existence of Israel and Zion and Jerusalem as ultimately the ingathering of the nations who would be enfranchised within Zion. So I don't think they would have had a problem with his sins, so long as he was the fountainhead of the community that would ultimately bring blessings to the nation. Any other comment or thought? Yes.
So when you were saying Paul sees Christ as the last Adam,
yeah,
is that suggesting that Paul agrees with this perspective that Abraham is?
When I say that Paul says that Jesus is the last Adam, is he agreeing with that perspective? Yes, I am. That Paul also sees Abraham as the solution to the Adam problem, because the human race has a problem because Adam sinned and disobeyed, and we are in Adam, and therefore in Adam all have sinned, and therefore God is going to reverse the Adam problem, which is both Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, that combined human predicament. God is going to deal with that by a plan which begins with Abraham, moves through the people of Israel, and will ultimately bring about the salvation of the world. Now, Paul also, of course, perceived very clearly that God's got a problem with that, which is, to pick up your point, that Israel proved to be just as sinful as the other nations. So the way Israel was going to be the means of the nation's salvation was not by Israel being perfect, because they proved that they weren't. And so that's Romans at the beginning. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if the solution is not going to be in historic Israel, who as Jews have failed and sinned and rebelled, and Paul is very clear about that, how can it happen? It will happen through the one faithful, obedient Israelite, who of course is Jesus, who embodies the goodness of God and is faithful and obedient where Israel had failed and been disobedient, and is obedient unto death, and in his death carries not only the sin of Israel but the sin of the world. So in that sense, paradoxically, Jesus fulfills the mission of Israel where historic, empirical Israel had actually failed, and he becomes in that sense the perfect, righteous Israelite. Okay. All right, one more then, just here, and then I think we should probably wrap it up.
Thank you. Your final point on missionary people. Are you saying then that the church has taken the role of Israel?
What I've asked was, by saying that the church is a missionary people, am I saying that the church has taken the role of Israel? I want to answer that very carefully, yes and no. I want to answer yes in the sense that the church, by which we mean believing Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, if that's what we mean by church, then yes, they have inherited the identity, the terminology, the descriptors of Old Testament Israel, and we will look at that later. The New Testament language to describe believers in Jesus is effectively Old Testament language used to describe the people of God since Abraham. But if you use that phrase, taken the role of, to mean simply displaced, replaced, then I would be very much more cautious. In fact, I would disagree. In other words, it's not, and this is the way it's sometimes portrayed, that God says, yeah, well, we've had the Jews long enough, you know, they've messed up, that was plan A, that's failed, bang, let them go, we'll simply replace them with the Christians. So we used to love the Jews, now we love the Christians, and so the church replaces Israel. That is not a biblical way of talking at all. It's not that the church replaces Israel, but that Israel expands to include the Gentiles. And that's a very different way of thinking about the issue, because that takes you back to the Old Testament. And we will see this in great detail, probably by Thursday, that God's purpose for Israel from the very beginning was that they would not remain as an insulated, isolated, ethnically pure group of people sort of going through history like that, but that they would continuously expand, that their borders would be porous, and that ultimately in Christ they would include all people of all nations and still be Israel. Israel's Zion expands to include the nations. So in that sense, the church in that wider international community of Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Jesus are in the role that was occupied by Abraham to be blessed and to be a blessing. But that's to clarify the terminology of your question a little bit more carefully. Well, I think we'll stop there and get ourselves a bit of supper and a good night's sleep, and then we'll meet again tomorrow morning. And I gather we have devotions with someone at 9 o'clock, and then our first class session at 9:30. Thank you. Okay.
Yeah, let's.
By the way, if you're wanting to, you know, read in this book, which I hope you will, and get it, and one of them, maybe more copies are coming. Some of you may already got it. I saw one over here. It's Rose has proudly got one there. The chapters about Abraham in this book, are particularly chapters 6 and 7, if you don't have to start at the beginning and read right through, chapters 6 and 7 are the ones on Abraham that we've been looking at. What I try and do each time is to sort of tell you which chapters in here are the best chapters to read in relation to any particular session. And on that one, it would be 6 and 7. Okay? Thank you.
Well, thank you, Chris, for a splendid start to the course. And just to reiterate that we do meet, let's all be there, please. It's great to join together for prayer, for praise and worship, 9 o'clock in the chapel. Just to commit our time to the Lord, and that's a, we hope, just a hugely enriching time as well. Can I pray?
Yeah, please.
Heavenly Father, we have been reminded very powerfully about your work in this world, your purpose, and your great plan for your people. And how, Lord, we just bring ourselves to you this evening. We pray that you will give us refreshment this evening and good night's sleep. We thank you for bringing Chris to us, and we pray that you'd sustain him and speak through him. Mm. We pray that as friendships grow, that this week would be such an enriching and special time for us all, and for Chris too as he speaks, that he would find also that he would grow and get much from you as he serves. And we pray, Father, that you would be using this week in your purposes for your kingdom. We don't know how that might work out, but we give ourselves to you, Father, that you would use this time for your glory. So may we be open to you speaking. May we listen. May we be receptive. And please use this time together. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you.
Thank you.